Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's word this morning, God's message, from John chapter 9, verses 13 through 41. Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast the man born blind out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the wonderful truth that is in your word. I thank you for the song. One of the songs we sang was, "Behold Your God." If there's any request that's in my heart this morning, anybody's heart, I think, as you come to church, says the word of God is before us, and as we open it, as we look at it, that we would indeed see our God, recognize that these people we're reading about, the spiritual leaders of Israel, could not see God in his word. They had too many obstacles in the way. They did not open their hearts that they could see. But you can make us understand who you are. Reminded in 2 Corinthians, you say, if the gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost. I thank you, Father, that you've removed the obstacles from our eyes that we may see. Pray that others may see also. And I pray that the result this morning as we leave this place, we can rejoice because not only we've been in God's house, but we've seen him in his word and heard him speak to our hearts. Pray that that might be our lot this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about one of the things I always wanted to do when I was a little kid was to go to Independence Hall in Philadelphia and see the place that they actually wrote the Declaration of Independence and they passed it. And then when we got, our first settled church was in Philadelphia. And Kathy and I went there, and one of the first things we did was go downtown and see, it is the old State Hall, and it's been renamed Independence Hall because it's where the Declaration of Independence was written. It's also where the Constitution was written of the United States. It's where the first capital of the United States was. Did you know that? Philadelphia was the first capital of the United States, not Washington, D.C. That came later. But anyhow, go down there and visit. And we went down and saw the place that they all sat, room they all sat in. It's all air conditioned now. You realize in the midst of a hot summer wearing wool clothes, they were sitting in that room. So you can imagine how much it must have smelled because nobody bathed every day or even every week back then. So it's a different world that they were in. But it's an amazing thing to see, and then you realize this is our beginning. Well, then after I started working on my PhD, I pretty much lived for a while at the Presbyterian Historical Society, which was two blocks south of Independence Hall in Philadelphia. So I drove by it just about every day for a while, for at least once or twice a week for a while as I was working there on my PhD, but it was kind of a neat place. I think of that often when I think of the 4th of July. By the way, on the 4th of July, it was adopted, but on the 8th of July, it was signed. Did you know that? And so we actually kind of celebrate the wrong date because it wasn't really official until they signed it. But all the signatures came on the 8th of July, 1776, right, was the declaration. And then, of course, that didn't make us a nation. It actually didn't, you know, that just declared our independence from England. And then they had the Articles of Confederation, and then in 1789 they had the Constitution of the United States. You know that my major for my doctorate was not only church history, but history itself, so I read a lot of history. But that's my period, you know. Great Awakening was right prior to that, and in some ways led to that. So that's why I elucidate all that. It has nothing to do with what I'm preaching on today. July 4, 1776 is not in the Bible, which doesn't mean we shouldn't be good American citizens. We should. But the fact is, the Bible talks about a lot of other things that are more important than being an American citizen. And one of them is being somebody who sees Jesus and understands who Jesus is and is saved. We, last time we were here, we were looking as Jesus walked by and he saw the man born blind. And you remember, he healed him. He did a unique thing. Now, you got to remember, we don't find out until this time that all this happened on the Sabbath day. And we're going to run into these guys that show up on the scene because, you know, his neighbors didn't quite know what to do with all this stuff. And so they bring him to the Pharisees, who later are called the Jews also. And in John's Gospel, the Jews are usually the Jewish leaders who are kind of interchangeable with the Pharisees. And that's who they are. They're all there and they're going to discuss this miracle with him. And there's a lot of things we need to see here. But in verse 13, we learn an important fact. And that's where those guys appear. But also in verse 24, we learn an important fact. It means that maybe it's not right. Verse 40. What was verse 24? I forgot my mouse, and so I might struggle a little bit here because things pop up and can't turn them off quite as easy. When we come to verse 24, that's where where the focus moves from the spiritual blindness to the one who was blind and now can see. Now, you may wonder why I made all those applications last time about spiritual blindness, which is really the point of this whole chapter. But you don't know that until you get to the end of it, because that's where Jesus makes that application. So I was anticipating that. But why did John record this discussion after this miracle? And he did it, I think, so we would see this one major point in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." He's kind of doing a contrast with the spiritual issue. But the point I make is, for this reason he came into the world, judgment. He came for judgment. Well, and then people scream and say, well, wait, didn't he say in 3:17, he came not into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved? But you realize, if salvation comes, judgment has to come. Because what happens to those who will not have him, will not put their trust in him? We know they're judged. Even in John 3, where he made the statement in 3:17, the end of the book, the end of the chapter, 3:36, he said, "He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life. But the wrath of God abides on him." Sounds like judgment, doesn't it? You've got to be careful with people who say, well, the Bible is contradictory. No, it's not. The point is, he's come to save the world. But he also is going to judge those of the world that reject him. That's part of this process. And part of the process is this issue of being able to see. God has to work in hearts. So we're going to look at this in terms of two parts. I'm trying to cover an awful lot of territory. I got done with this sermon and I said to my wife, I don't like it. So she said, well, give it a day's rest. So I did. Went back the next day and I liked it. So I'm preaching it. But you got to realize, we skip a lot of that chapter. So read the chapter. Because we skip it, because to put it in would take a lot of time. You say, we'll take time to do it. If I did, if you were in a seminary class or a college class, I'd do it. So you could see what he's saying. But some of it is stuff that doesn't fit the major message of what we're talking about. So we're kind of jump ahead. But I want you to see this in two parts. Those who think they see but who are blind, verses 13 through 23, and then the one who is blind but now can see, 24 to 38. The local people, when this man born blind comes home, and he's celebrating, I'm sure he's celebrating. If I could see like I used to be able to see, I would be celebrating. And he could. I mean, his transformation is greater than mine if I do that. Because he went from absolutely no sight, born blind, didn't know what a color was, didn't know what a sunset looked like, didn't know any of that stuff. And all of a sudden, he can see, can imagine what was going on. So the local people who knew him, when he's celebrating about this, they said, well, is this the right guy? I mean, what happened? Nobody's ever heard of anything like this happening before. Because it has never happened before. It was predicted in the Old Testament that Messiah would do this. This is totally lost on these Jews. But anyway, so he's dancing, whatever, and they're saying, we got to get professional opinion on this. So they brought him, we read there, he brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was born blind, was formerly had been blind. Now it was a Sabbath and day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, verses 13 and 14, a new item of information. Now you got to keep in mind that these guys, these Pharisees and these Jews, which I think were the same people because they seem to be interchangeable in this passage, they believed, they're going to say later, we believe in Moses, but they really didn't. Moses is our authority. What they believed, if you were a Pharisee, is you believed in the oral tradition. Which if you can read the oral tradition, the one part they wrote down in the Talmud, the Mishnah, and then you have what they call the other word. But it's the commentary on the Mishnah. And so you get all these, this is the stuff that supposedly was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, never written down. In that were 613 commandments, negative and positive. And you could, if you were going to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, there were certain things you didn't do. You didn't travel a certain amount more than another, and there's a way to get around that. And you didn't go walking on a sidewalk and spit in the dirt, because if you did, you made a plow. Now think about this when you come to this part. You plowed, your spit would make a furrow, and that's plowing, that's working on the Sabbath day. So what did Jesus do on the Sabbath day? He spit on the ground. And he took up the ground that he spit on and he made clay and put it on the guy's eyes. Can you imagine the Jews having a royal fit about that? You know, all they can see is that he did that. They can't see what happened after that. They can't understand this. So you got to realize this is a really difficult situation for them because they can't believe this has really happened. So the first conclusion, I think, is probably that these guys are a little bit mistaken. So they want to make sure that this is really a miracle, that this really happened to him, and we're going to find him doing that. But there's several things that are here that are the evidence of this being a miracle, and I want you to see them. First, here's a testimony of those who knew him before he could see, verses 8 and 9. He was the one that they saw begging. He's the one they saw holding the cup, and they even put stuff in the cup. They knew who he was. He wasn't somebody they didn't know. Nobody says, well, they say, well, he must be somebody different because of the nature of the miracle. But they don't say it because they don't recognize him. They don't say it because there's any question in their mind, really, it's him. They just say something must have happened, must be his twin brother. Well, he didn't have one. You know, that's the kind of thing that they're in. They really don't know what to think about this. That's why they go to those leaders. So the first testimony you have here are these guys who are his neighbors. Now, let me give you a little clue. One of the things you learn in history is when you start to write things about history, you have to vet your sources. That means you've got to determine if your sources are good and reliable, which many people who call themselves historians today don't do. Well, anyhow, you look at, one of the things you do is you look at the record of people. Here are people that knew him that are giving a testimony. Do they have a motivation to lie? No. If anything, they have motivation to lie the other way because they know it's not going to make anybody happy to tell them, well, we saw that. They don't know what to do with this. They don't have a motivation to lie. They seem to be people that are people of integrity. They seem to be people who really know this guy. So there's no, I mean, here's really good testimony. This is not people that did not know him. These are not people that didn't see him on a virtually a daily basis. I mean, they knew who he was. They knew what he did before this happened. Now they know what he's doing now, and they don't know what to do with it. So there's first eyewitness testimony that way. Their testimony was strong testimony of this thing. This thing was true, truly a miracle. However, if you are predisposed to not believe, which is what the Pharisees were, you try desperately to disprove what took place. And that's what you see them doing. Now, you realize how futile this is as you read through it, but look at what there's going on. This is kind of like, you know, if you read any detective mysteries when you were a kid or you ever got involved with police some way or another, you know, one of the things they like to do is this: they like to ask questions and then ask the same questions again and ask the same questions again, have someone else ask the same question, try to trip you up. That's kind of what the Pharisees are doing here. You'll notice they can't just ask one once, they have to ask again and again and again. So the first question is this really the guy? That's the thing they're trying to do. The second line of evidence is, the second piece of evidence was the testimony of the man himself. He comes and he tells them, I was born blind, this is what happened. See, so the Pharisees again asked him, that's probably again because they already asked the other guys, but he asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Now that's not the whole thing, but it's probably, it's either Reader's Digest answer, because he's given it 100 times now, or it is a Reader's Digest, as far as John's concerned, giving us that because we know what happened before he recorded it. But anyhow, whether it is or not, doesn't matter. It still is a statement of fact. It's a statement of evidence. And again, is he not a great test to give a great testimony? I mean, he's the guy it happened to. If somebody's been born blind and they said, no, it didn't happen to me, then you wonder if the other guy's got it right. But he confirms it. Now, what's really interesting, you remember Jesus, I'm jumping, but just, you remember when Jesus is talking to them about who he is? And they keep saying, well, you just keep bearing witness of yourself, and your witness can't be true because you don't have two or three witnesses. Well, you realize in other places he talked about those witnesses. He had several witnesses. He had God the Father as a witness. He had the Holy Spirit as a witness. He had his miracles as a witness. He had his disciples as a witness. So he had more than two or three witnesses. He had four at least. But did that make any difference to them? Not a bit. But here is this man born blind, and we're going to find three witnesses. We're also going to find it again in a different way. He makes three statements of case later on in his own defense. But they just don't want to believe that. Couldn't happen this way. They're smart enough to realize it can't be the means. You know, you see the magic shows and all that stuff, and there's incantations, and he didn't do any of that. Jesus didn't do any of that. It wasn't the methodology that brought the miracle. God had to do it. This was evidence for the Lord's claims, which these Pharisees did not want to hear. They did not want to hear he was a miracle worker because they couldn't explain that. In the face of this second piece of evidence, they flee to their presuppositions. This is a statement they're going to go back to, but some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now notice, you know, God talked about keeping the Sabbath and keeping it holy, but he never said anything about spitting on the ground. Never said anything about a Sabbath day's journey. Never said anything about all of those different things. Never did. Because they were teaching the commandments of men as the commandments of God. So they were making a judgment based on something that wasn't scriptural. Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Even the powers that be couldn't figure it out. And some said, well, you know, he can't be a sinner. He can't be, because this is a real miracle. What do we do with this? And the other guy said, oh, he's a sinner. So we know it couldn't be him that did it. He did. It really wasn't that at all. God was doing something else. Pharisees said, in effect, because we cannot believe the evidence, the man must be lying. The man born blind must be lying. So we're going to try and trap him in lie. That's what they're trying to do. This is common, by the way, among those who will not believe. Jesus they won't believe Jesus. Miracles, this is a statement that really is the essence. If you ever heard of a guy named Hume in the 18th century, he was I can't remember his first name now, but he was a philosopher. He's called a skeptic. He says, you know, Descartes says, I think, therefore I am. I'm going to distrust everything. I doubt everything I can doubt. One thing I can't doubt is I think. And from there, he built a syllogism to prove God exists. Descartes was not an atheist, even though people have said that. He was not. Neither, by the way, was Blaise Pascal. He was a Catholic. But anyway, so he made that statement. Well, then Hume said, how do you know you're being perceived? You can't just perceive something. You can't exist unless somebody perceives you. So how do you know you're being perceived? So we don't know if anything exists. That's why he's called the great skeptic, because he said that. Well, he comes up with a statement that is used by our critics today and all the time. Miracles are not likely to happen. You can't disagree with that. Miracles do not happen every day. Miracles happen when God does them. They're a departure from the regular things that are going on, from God's regular sovereign rule over his world. He changes something, does things differently that aren't ever repeated, that don't get done over again. So miracles don't happen every day. Miracles are not likely. And then he says, this, by the way, is a fallacy. Therefore, they do not happen. Well, that's like saying people die, but they don't do it every day, so people aren't going to die. It doesn't happen. It does happen. Now, dying people are more common than miracles. But miracles do happen, and miracles did happen in the Bible, and they did for a purpose. They showed who Jesus was, they showed who were the carriers of his message and all of that. But you got to be careful of these guys who make statements like that, because that is to make you doubt. I want you to know there's not a thing in there that should make you doubt. Not a thing. But because some people think they're smart, and they say, I'm educated, that's why I think this, they try to make you doubt. Well, they're not very smart, because there's no reason to believe that. And the very statement itself is a contradiction. Miracles sometimes happen, which means they have to exist. Right? If miracles sometimes happen, that has to exist. Well, if miracles don't happen very often, they must happen sometime, right? Well, then there's no miracles. Doesn't follow. It's a fallacy. It doesn't work. Number three point of evidence. The third piece of evidence, first was his neighbors. The second was the man born blind. The third piece of evidence was the testimony of the parents. These guys are desperate. So they say, well, we don't think these neighbors know what they're talking about. They're mistaken. We think this man born blind is lying, so we're going to really check him out. We're going to get his parents. Ask them. So that's what happens in verses 18 to 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents, the parents of the man who had received his sight, and asked them. I don't know why John just didn't put his name in there, because it would have helped us probably if he did. Is this your son who you say, notice that, you say was born blind? How does he now see? Now, it's what's interesting is they can't explain it, so they're throwing the issue on the onus on his parents. You have to explain to us how this happened. Well, they don't know how it happened. They weren't there. They just say, well, you know, his parents' testimony, which was given under duress, they push him about. John is very clear about that in verse 22, still was consistent with all the other pieces of evidence. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. How he can see, we don't know. He's of age. Ask him. That's called passing the buck. People did that in the Bible too. But that was the kind of thing. You know, it's not, we can't explain it. You've got to ask him. He's of age. What does that mean? Well, that can be debated, but he's of age. Somebody tries to figure out how old he is. Some people will say, well, it must have been 13, because with 13, you know, you have a bar mitzvah or bar mitzvah. If you're a man, bar mitzvah is your man, bat mitzvah is your woman. But you enter into adulthood there, but it's really into teenage years. But I don't think that's what they're talking about. He's probably over 30. You had to be over 30 to really be thought able as a man to give a testimony that counted. And so they said, he's of age, he's probably over 30. I do not know. I don't even want to speculate. I would just say they're trying to pass the buck. So for a second time, they called him. So this is what they do. The man who was born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, what did this do? I think it went backwards. This man is a sinner. We have to admit God did this. They're saying, we have to admit God did this, but don't you ever give praise to Jesus. We can't admit that. God did it. We know God had to do it because it appears like there's nothing we can do about it. But they're really putting the screws on him to change what he's saying. The one who was born blind but now sees become the center of attention, the latter part of this in verses 24 through 38. Now totally flummoxed, I love that word, flummoxed, the Jewish leaders again interrogated, I could call him an interlocutor, you know what that is? That's somebody who asks a question. But they're interrogating him, who now can see. As we've already read in verse 24, they are desperate. So even now, they're saying, well, give glory to God, but don't give glory to Jesus because he's a sinner. And how come they think he's a sinner? Well, he's a sinner because he didn't keep the Sabbath. Yeah, he did. God never said anything about healing people on Sabbath. Now, God never, and they didn't, even in their own way, if you had a, like Jesus told them earlier, you know, if you have a cow or an animal that falls into a hole, you get them out on the Sabbath, even though it's labor. That's all right. People in the guys in the temple, the priests, they violate the Sabbath all the time. They're working on the Sabbath. You know, is that? See, they had made it something it was not supposed to be. And from that, they then deduce, in a bad way, that he's a sinner. So while the Jews could not believe something happened in the man born blind here, while they couldn't believe something was happening in man born blind's heart, not only did they then accuse him and say he's a sinner, don't give praise to God, don't give praise to him. He's beginning to see, and notice how this happens. And I love this because you see again a progression. See that you see that in the woman in the well. Remember what she saw? She saw he was a Jew. He was a man. He was a Jewish man, which meant he was like the offscouring of the earth. Well, then he's a rabbi. He's a teacher, and then he's a prophet. And then all of a sudden, she says, "You know, we hear Messiah's coming." And he said, "I who speak to him, you of me." And suddenly they realize he's the Messiah, he's Christ, the one that's coming. The man called Jesus a man, when he first told of his story of his friend to his friends, he said this. And he said just as Jesus was a man, he said, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, God go to Siloam and wash, which was that pool of Siloam, which was on the southwest corner of Jerusalem, a long way away. The first Jews. So then, when the Jews are asking him, he says to them, so the Jews said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. He's a man, he's a prophet, and we're going to find something else he is later. After the grilling the Jews give him, the leaders give him, he began to think about what he experienced and heard at the same time. God began to work in his heart. Next, we see his evidence reduced to its simplest form. Here's his answer. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I can see. God had changed his life. That, I think, is the greatest piece of testimony you can ever give. Somebody said, well, you know, I've only been saved a little while. How can I testify to people? Just tell them what happened to you. You know, I was once spiritually blind and now I can see. Something happened to me I can't even explain. God did it. The Jews won't give up, so they keep on pestering him. They keep on questioning him. Keep asking the same stupid questions. They ask him again in the next verse how that all this happened, and the desperate look, and they desperately look for a gimmick of some sort. And he responds, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want..." This had to really rub salt in their wounds. Do you really want to be his disciples? You also want to be his disciple? Of course they didn't. And this really hits a nerve. So this is what they say. I love this statement. I say that in a sarcastic way, I guess. "Then they reviled him and said..." This is really the essence of their problem, though. "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke through Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from." Now, there's a couple of great things here. One of the things they learned before, one of the things you learn before as you read through the Gospel of John, is they weren't Moses' disciples. Remember in John 5, he had this discussion, Jesus had this discussion with the Pharisees? And the statement with the Pharisees was, you know, you search the Scriptures to see, because in them you think you have eternal life, and those Scriptures are the ones that speak of me. It's really probably referring to the law. You think you're following Moses, but you really aren't following Moses. In fact, one point he says, Moses will be your judge. Because Moses knew who he was. But they can't buy that. You know, they just can't get that. The other thing that's here is, you know, again, what they were after is this public, not the oral tradition. It was not the law itself, it was the oral tradition of the law that they were fighting to protect. So that was the problem. In verse 31, now you find that the man born blind now, after this last encounter, gives them his own argument for who Jesus is. And there's three parts of it. Verse 31. Now these guys, remember the Pharisees said that he was a sinner. So now from this he draws a conclusion. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." Now I want to make a point here because it's an important one. The Bible talks about when we pray, we need to deal with our sins. Psalm 66, is it 11 or 18? I can't remember the verse. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And there's many verses like that in the Old Testament and the New. So that is a true fact, but it does not mean that if you're a sinner and you call upon the Lord, he will not hear you to save you. Does not mean that. I've had that given to me. People say to me, "But the Bible says..." Get that. The Bible says, no, this man born blind said, if he's a sinner, God doesn't hear sinners. That's because the Pharisees would say something like that. He's a sinner and God doesn't hear sinners. But you know, if you're a sinner and you're looking for a Savior and you want to cry out to God, be my guest. There are a lot of people in the Bible that were sinners that cried out to God that he heard. One of the ones, as we study the book of Acts, is a guy named Cornelius. He was first fiddle of the Italian band. That's an old King James joke. Because he's the leader of the Italian band. He was a centurion. He was a somebody. He was an officer. And he's a God-fearer, and he's praying to God, and he's not saved. And the Lord saves him. Sends Peter down, he preaches in the house, there's this great big revival, and everybody there gets converted. Incredible thing. So he does sometimes hear sinners. I don't want you to take that thing out of context and say, well, you see, the Bible says God never hears sin. That is not what it really says. That's a conclusion he drew. But you can see both sides of that. If you're praying, you belong to him, and you're praying and you're regarding sin, he won't hear you. But if you want him as your Savior, he will hear you. And there's record of that. In verse 32, "Since the world began, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. That is a very significant statement. No one in history has ever done this. And you look through and you don't find that. You don't find that. Jesus is the one that opens the eyes of the blind. And in fact, that's very significant because we're going to find out in a minute that that was part of the Old Testament requirement for the Messiah, the Christ, that he open. One of the things that was going to be a sign is he was going to open the eyes of the blind. He was also going to loosen the tongue of the lame. And verse 33, if this man, this is the third part, this man is not from God, he could do nothing. If Jesus wasn't from God, he couldn't do this miracle. And he did. That's the big. Got to find my thing here. Thank you. That's the big issue. So there are three major points. Faced with this unimpeachable logic, A plus B plus C equals C, D, well, A and D and B and C, then D, he has to be from God. Faced with this unimpeachable, that means you can't tear it apart, logic, they still cannot accept the conclusion, verse 34. So what do? They throw him out of the synagogue. They answered and said to him, you were, this is the other part of their real problem, you were completely conceived in sin, born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out of the synagogue. You know, the problem was they too were born in sin. The whole world is born in sin. You didn't come out of the world, out of the room. Everybody said, well, God gave everybody an even chance. He didn't give anybody an even chance. You didn't come out of the womb a friend of God. You came out of the womb a sinner. Because Adam sinned, it was imputed to you. And you started out life with two strikes, three strikes against you until the Lord came into your life and changed you. You're a sinner. So were all these stupid Pharisees who didn't realize that. They'd been reading their Bible right. They didn't think they were sinners. See, we're not sinners, but you're a sinner, and you're teaching us. Who do you think you are? That was their problem. They never understood sin. They never understood the rebellion against God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes by. This is, happens after they throw him out. As Jesus Christ came by, he finds the one born blind because he knows he was thrown out of the synagogue, and he seeks him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, if you have an old King James or New King James, it says Son of God. Before you have a panic attack, that's one of those, you talk about differences in the text, the different texts of Scripture, and that's, by the way, all the number stuff is all very misleading. Do you know the greatest number of differences between the received text, the critical text, and the received text, the text behind the King James, is whether John's name has two N's in it or one. I am not kidding. That is by far the biggest difference. Now, if you realize there's 5,700 manuscripts, four of those groups of manuscripts are called the TR, and they do not agree with each other. Lest you be told otherwise, they don't. But even if you look at all those families of texts, the biggest number of differences is you have a big number of texts have John spelled with one N, the Greek letter nu, with one N. And so if you multiply that, we'll just say for the sake of argument, there's 3,000 of the 5,700 extant Greek texts that have one N in John. That's 3,000 errors, differences. 3,000. That's actually, 3,000 differences from the 5,700. And you keep adding it up and multiplying. As many more, the more manuscripts I have with a difference in it, and some of those differences are just very minute. Most of them, all of them, I don't know of any that change any doctrinal truths or anything like that. So don't jump too far. But before you think this doesn't make him God, I want to talk about that in a minute. So do you believe he's the Son of Man or the Son of God? To me, it doesn't make any difference which way you want to translate that or which text you want to use because it says basically the same thing. He answered the man born blind, said to him, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And this shows you how much God's worked on him. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, I want to point out who the Son of Man is. Son of Man is a very popular term for Ezekiel. Ezekiel kept calling himself the Son of Man. It's found other places in the Scripture, and it's found in the Old Testament describing Jesus. But I think that the central idea is in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. This is Daniel. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Doesn't that sound like 1 Thessalonians 4? Coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which is probably God himself, God the Father, and they brought him before him. And then to him was given, now watch this description, what was given to the Son of Man, dominion and glory and kingdoms, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an eternal, everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so he's going to be one who is forever and ever King and Lord. Doesn't that sound like the Lord Jesus Christ? Find all that described in the New Testament. That's who that is. And so when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying he's also God. No two ways about it. We have seen two sides of this coin. We see the people who are thinking they were seeing, who are blind, and we see the man who's born blind who now can see. That's the two emphases in this. Which one are we? That's the question. Now, when you come to passages of Scripture like this, you need to answer that question every time. John keeps bringing us to this point. Here's the situation. You see these people and you see these people. And you should ask yourself, which one am I? Am I the one who was born blind? I was born blind. But I'm now the one who can see? Or am I the one who's still blind? Because I refuse to admit I'm blind. That's the question. Which one are we? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to accept him because you need to know for sure you're on the way to heaven. You need to know you're the one who is blind and cannot see. And you're never going to see all that God has for you unless you know him. Are we then willing to respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to save us? Second, if we have come to Christ and he saved us, what difference has that made in our lives? You think about this man who was blind and then suddenly he can see. What difference did that make in his life? What difference did it make in his life? You know what difference it made? All you got to do is lose some of your sight and you know what difference it made. It's incredible. They didn't drive then, but if they did, he could drive. I can't drive. He can see color better than I could see color. He can see things. He can see leaves on trees. He can see all this stuff that everybody's seen all their life, took for granted, and he can now see it. Changed his whole life. He couldn't beg anymore. He had to get a job. Everything changed for him. And then he also could see spiritually, which changed everything for him too. So if that happens to us, what difference has it made in your life? It needs to make a world of difference. So that's the important thing. Man. Thing keeps popping up. Second, if we have come to Christ and he has saved us, it should make a real difference in our life. When questioned by those who are hostile to Christ, will we be like this man born blind and stand up and be counted? That's really a good question. You know, we tend to think, We've been cowed into silence by this idea. Well, you know, your relationship with God is very personal. It is very personal. Well, you don't share those things with everybody. Oh, yeah, you do. You talk about the things that are important to you. How important is it to you that you can see spiritually? How important is it to me that I can see spiritually? Am I willing to say that to someone else? Not just to unbelievers, but to believers too? That's an important thing. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, "Open my eyes that I may see." 381. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth about this man born blind. And I pray that we may learn from him the truth of what we need to do with you, that we need to have a relationship with you, we need to walk with you, we need to serve you, we need to have our life entirely changed, because once we are blind, but now we see. I know, Father, if we can see you in your word, we will never be the same. Pray that would be our lot today. Speak to us as we sing this hymn, as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 300.